That's all we're going to do is chapter 24. And if you've looked at chapter 24, and as you're turning there, you're going to see chapter 24, and you're going to say, you're only going to do this? Yep. And there are just 10 verses, and I was actually going to, I mean, it's very self-explanatory, actually, if you look at this, but something hit me as I was reading it, and we're almost going topical tonight. Ooh. But of course, using the scriptures to speak to us in these ways, you and I see things differently. And I'm not talking biblical things or God things. I'm just talking about life itself. Some of you have an eye for, I don't know, for flowers or something, and you can tell me what flower is. I don't have an eye for that at all. I walk up and down the street, and I don't see the things you see, and you don't see the things I see. And I think it can be true as well with the Word of God. And as we're looking at the Word of God, there are some things that are always jumping out at me. And this is another section of the Word of God that just jumped out at me. It's the stuff I see the clearest, the most clearly I see these things. And so we'll talk about it as we go. This is one of my favorite soapboxes in this chapter. And don't worry, it's not one of my ranting and raving soapboxes. This is that encouraging soapbox that is so important that you and I remember, because we drive ourselves crazy if we don't. And so that's what we're going to, well, you'll see what I'm talking about as we go. To update all of this, we know that Jeremiah is ministering to, or trying to minister to, Judah at the time of their captivity. They won't listen. They won't listen to truth. Some people won't. They're just not interested. They just want what they want. And so Jeremiah spoke the truth to these people, and they continued to reject it. Meanwhile, there were false prophets speaking the things they wanted to hear. And finally, back in the last chapter, chapter 23, God told the prophets to basically shut up. And telling the people through Jeremiah, don't listen to those knuckleheads. People say, I've dreamed a dream. I saw this. I saw that. I totally had this experience, you know. And so God's saying to them, you know, don't speak on my behalf if I've not sent you. And so that's where we left off. Now remember, they're about ready to go into captivity. The Babylonian army has surrounded Jerusalem, surrounded the city, and already, now, this, remember, Jeremiah is broken up into little sections where it's not chronologically sound, all right? But at this point where we are at, there has already been one deportation of God's people from Jerusalem. 605 BC was the first deportation of God's people taken away to Babylon. And so we're getting into now the second deportation, and we're going to see two baskets. We're going to talk about two baskets tonight. Two baskets of figs. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. And I want to thank you for these pictures that maybe I keep seeing these same pictures because you need to say this stuff to me. Oh, Lord, I'm certain of it. And so I want to thank you for giving us these pictures. I want to thank you for giving us these principles, dare I say. I want to thank you for giving us your spirit, your grace, your word, your love, your plan. Oh, thank you for giving us your attention. Thanks for being with us here tonight. We ask you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar carried away a whole bunch of people now. This would be 597 BC. This is the second deportation, as I said. 605 BC was the first. And it had to be horribly discouraging for Jeremiah, even though he knew these things would happen. He knew all these things were happening. But just because you know, I mean, even as we look at this world today, you and I know that the United States is going down. We know that this world is going down. We know that sin is going to win out in this world because the Bible says so. So we have the heads up. But while it's happening, even though we knew, that doesn't help us at all. It still hurts. And it's discouraging, isn't it? Think about the condition of our nation now. And the things that they believe are right and good. But and how hard it's going to be to witness at the parade tomorrow. Anyway, it had to be horribly discouraging to Jeremiah. This is what happened, by the way, in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 11 through 16. It gives us the details of this particular deportation. It says this: Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land, he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So what was left now in the land were the poor people. Nobody who had ever been in charge of anything. Jerusalem had yet to be completely destroyed. That was going to take place in another, 10 years or so. And so things looked horrible. And God shows them two baskets of figs. What? Sometimes you say, "Oh Lord, I need you to encourage me here." And he shows you two baskets of figs. You know, you go, "Oh, come on." But let's look at this. We're going to read the entire chapter now, so follow along. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other baskets had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They're so bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they're so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." Now, Zedekiah would be the next king And as Jeremiah actually in this chapter backtracks to the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. Now Zedekiah had been given a choice back in chapter 21 verses 8 through 10. And it was this very choice. Zedekiah sent his little cronies to Jeremiah and said, "What are we going to do? Now we're starting to believe you because look at all these Babylonians. What are we supposed to do?" And Jeremiah said, "All right, now look, you go with the Babylonians, God will preserve your life. If you try to fight, you will lose and you will die." And of course, every time any of them would ask Jeremiah what to do, and he would tell them, they did not like the answer. Jeremiah had told them already. Zedekiah knew this stuff. Now Jeremiah, in chapter 24, is remembering back at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. And we know that Zedekiah had already seen the first and the second deportations. In fact, this after the second deportation, that's how he got the throne. It says in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17, just continuing on from what I had read before, it says this. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. All right? So now, all these people are gone. Zedekiah is the king. And these choices that had been given to Zedekiah are now being described in images of figs, in detail, and given described in promises. And this was an encouragement to Jeremiah. God's saying to Jeremiah, "See those guys in Babylon? You're afraid that they've lost. You're afraid that all is lost for them. But those are good figs. Those are my good figs. Now they look like stolen figs, but they're still God's figs. And they are good figs." What is it about those people that made them good figs? Well, it says right here what is about them. They went to Babylon. That was the difference between a good fig and a bad fig. Those who went to Babylon, good figs. Those who didn't, no matter if they went to Egypt or they stayed put in Jerusalem, those were bad figs. They did not become good figs by trying to be good people. They were good figs because they simply did what God said. Go with Nebuchadnezzar. But it was only one thing that they had to obey. Obedience to one thing made them good figs. And then God does a bunch of things for them. After they do one thing, then he does a bunch of things. And we're going to get more on this later. I do want to say that this is the thing that jumps out at me, that grips my heart more than anything to remind me. And this is not an uncommon concept in the scriptures of God saying, "Do this one thing, and I will do this, 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 and this." And the first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 17 with Abraham. His name wasn't Abraham yet. When he was 75 years old, his name was Abram, which means exalted father, but he had no kids. There's a 75-year-old man whose name was Exalted Father. And everybody certainly made fun of him. That'd be like me being named Blonde-Headed Beauty. What's wrong with that? And, you know, it just made no sense. And God said to him, hey, I've called you. I want you to leave your land, go to a land you've never seen, because, hey, we're going to start with you, buddy. I'm going to save the whole world. He said, hey, you're going to, and so Sarai, your wife, is going to have a baby. But 12 years had passed. No baby. And so, you know the story. They got Hagar involved, the Egyptian, and they're going to make God's promise. They're going to make God's promise. They're going to do it themselves. And so Hagar was impregnated by Abram, and out pops Ishmael. 12 years later, again, after so much trouble has come about because of Hagar, the fights in the home, the Ishmael being a little pain in the neck, he hasn't really stopped. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. Truly one of my most favorite passages of Scripture. And, well, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, which is funny because it means father of a multitude. He still hadn't had any kids, right? And now God, you know, ups the ante. For I have made you a father of many nations. Notice God says, I have made you a father of many nations. No, yeah, I've got a 12-year-old delinquent Ishmael on my hands. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. With so many people looking for God's will in their lives, be it in the situation that these people in Babylon were in danger. What am I supposed to do? I've got a big problem on my hands, God. What am I supposed to do? And then he says something silly to them like, give in to the enemy. Well, I can't be what I'm supposed to do. And here, Abram had spent 25 years, almost 25 years, trying and trying and trying to do what God said he was already going to do. But he wasn't seeing it happening. And so everything that Abram tried to do caused trouble. And so God had to pull him aside, saying, Abram, listen to me. I'm driving this bus. Get your hands off the wheel. All I told you to do was get on the bus. Just get in the bus. I will drive. I think about that. You know, my apologies to those of you who heard this story. I was 5 years old. It was traumatic, but I learned so much from it. And I think Abraham learned so much from this story when I was five. Is I'm sitting in the theater, we're watching, you know, matinee movie, and I got my popcorn. I got my Red Hots. Good day. And after finishing my popcorn, I was eating my Red Hots, irritating my mother. I was going, and you could hear it. And she, okay. And she gave me back my little popcorn thing, and She poured all of the red hots in the popcorn box. And I got my popcorn box, and I thought, Mom's a genius, right? So we don't have to deal with that noise anymore. Just eat my red hots. She's happy, I'm happy, the rest of the theater's happy. And then, you know how those things made out of cardboard? That thing broke a hole loose in the bottom. And my red hots started to trickle out. They started to fall out onto the sticky theater floor. And as they were falling out, I let out a scream. You know, all the cars pulled over to the right outside, the whole thing. And Mom said, shut up, stop it. And you know, and she's trying to grab the popcorn box from me, and I'm holding on to it, and I shoved my hand up inside the hole. And I got my hand coming out the hole here. Red hots are coming down my wrist. They're coming down here. And she keeps saying, get your hand out of there. Get your hand out of there. She's trying to take it from me. I said, you don't understand, because if I pull my hand out of here, all the red hots are lost. Get your hand out of there. Ah, get your hand out of there. Ah. And this whole thing was going on. And finally, I pull my hand out. A great deal of red hots came out, but she then just grabbed it and tilted it. Another genius move by my mother. Say, why'd you tell us that story? Because Abraham had to get his hand in there, and there's God telling him, Abram, get your hand out of there. Get your hand out of there. He sees every reason in the world to have his hand in there. He doesn't understand how God can do the things God said he was going to do. He needs a little help from Abram is what he needs. And a 5-year-old cannot possibly understand, you know, the deep things of red hots in popcorn boxes. Neither can you and I understand the deep things of God's promises. Oh, we want them. We understand, this is what you have for me. This is what you're doing. This is awesome. We understand that much. But the how is where we struggle. And so in our lives, there we are like Abram. Look, you said if I follow you, this is going to happen. This is going to be, I can, this will be, but then what's, it, then it doesn't happen. And what happens? You get your hand in there. First of all, you scream because it didn't happen your way. Ah! Then you shove your hand in there because you're trying to fix it. And God is saying, get your hand out of there. This is all I want you to do, Abram. Walk before me and be blameless. That's your job. You have one job, Abram. Walk before me and be blameless. And notice that, you know, in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, God goes on a string of I wills. And I will, and I will, and I will. You know, that is the foundation of God's direction for our lives. But too many want a house without a foundation. They want God to fix this. They want God to do that. They want, and or they're out there trying to do everything that God said he was going to do. It's his job. But there is a foundation that God gave to Abram that I believe he gives to you and me. He says, just walk with me. Just hang with me, that's all. And God will then add to this foundation, but he will not add to shifting sand. He will not add to the shifting sand of our ideas and our hand in there trying to do what only God can do. And we want to do so much for God. I mean, And I think it's crazy if we wouldn't want to do so much for God. But this walk is about what he does for us. That's a hard concept. Well, then there's the other side of that. We want God to do so much for us, but we won't do the one thing he requires. For you and me, all of this is just simplicity in Christ. It's abide in Jesus. Because he's the one who makes the fruit grow. You see it in John chapter 15. He makes the fruit grow, but all we do is abide. And for Judah here, finally back in Jeremiah 24, they had one thing to do. Be obedient to this one thing. Go to Babylon. I don't know, that doesn't make a lot of sense to them. Now remember something about this. If they go to Babylon, which the ones that did, he already had acknowledged them as good figs by doing that one thing. These people could very well have carried their idols into Babylon with them. They could, we surrender to the king of Babylon and let me pack my bags, you know, and they're putting their little idols with them and going away. Oh, God will make them so sick of idols while they're in Babylon. These were not perfect people. But all they had to do to be a good fig was to get on the bus to Babylon. God's going to work on them from there. And, you know, not just good people who meet these good qualifications are good figs. You think about just in the church today or what so many people would consider church. You know, it's anybody who would come to Christ. You're a good fig. I mean, and that's that. You have come to Christ. You're a good fig. I love Matthew 22 in the parable of the wedding feast. After some wouldn't come, you know, the Jews, they wouldn't come. So they go out into the highways. And it says in Matthew 22, verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so, for these people to be a part of the remnant, what we know of Israel, they had one thing to do. Go to Babylon. One thing. And as soon as they surrendered to Babylon, God saw good figs. Verse 5, look at it again. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I've sent out from this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. That's awesome. And now God is going to do a bunch of good things for them. Look at verse 6. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I'll bring them back to this land. I will bring, see, did you notice? Look at all these I wills. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 I wills. In verses 6 and 7. Look how much God does. Look how much God does. I'll bring them back to the land. I'll build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. So number one, I will set my eyes on them for good. God plans good things for them. He plans good things for them. Oh, I got great plans for these guys. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. We've heard this. Unfortunately, we use it so much that it becomes like one of those verses that just goes right by us. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. This is God's responsibility, not theirs. We often see something God's going to do, and then we lay the trip on ourselves that we've got to go out and make it happen. Nope, that's God's responsibility. And for you and me, God plans good for us. God plans good for you and me. God's planning good stuff for you and me. There's the ultimate good of glory. We have to keep that in mind on our way since we got on this bus, since we're abiding in this vine. God's plans for the believer are glory. But since He is the one planning good for us, that means we don't have to plan good for us. We don't have to plan our own good. I mean, the good we plan anyways for ourselves is often superficial and temporary good. We work out so many good plans for ourselves, and then we try to get God behind it and say it's a God thing. Even the way that Abraham and Sarah had said, look, God's given us the promised son, when Ishmael was born. Oh, good, look what God has done. Whoa, wait, you did that. I always think about how we are so good at seeking good things for ourselves. Can you imagine? I mean, don't imagine. Well, just believe this. Just know this. God is planning good things for you all the time. He's got good plans for you. Yeah, well, if He's planning them, I better go out and get them. You don't need to. You walk with God. You abide in Him. You just obey. You watch the good come about. Notice for these good figs, He'll bring them back to this land. And He says it again there in Jeremiah chapter 29. He's going to bring them back. He says, hey, don't worry. This is going to be a time where you are going to grow. You are going to, just get to know me better. And I'll be doing good things in you. And He says, and I will build them up. I will build them up. Philippians 1:6, we sang it. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Did He begin a good work in you or not? Yeah, but I don't know if I'm doing very good with it. Whoa. Did He not begin the good work in you? Yeah, but I got to try to make it better. No, you got to just hang out with Him. You just got to be with Him. That's what makes it better. That's where God is building on you. It's the staying on the potter's wheel of Jeremiah 18. It's the staying on the altar of Romans chapter 12. That's where God is going to build you, where He is going to build me. Just being with Him. Now, this is a tough concept for a people that were taken into captivity into Babylon. I mean, if I were one of these guys being brought into Babylon, I'd say, excuse me, God, but this is not a really building type of atmosphere here. I cannot see me growing here in Babylon. 70 years in Babylon, stuck. I don't feel like a good fig. I don't feel like you're building on me. You know, you and I can definitely learn something from this, because God may have us in a place where he can build on us. You ever been in a dead-end job? Dead-end job. You know where you heard that term, dead-end job? From advertisers. You never heard that from God. Do you realize there's no such thing as a dead-end job? It really isn't. I mean, where are you working now? What are you doing, provided it's not illegal? I tell you what, God is building on you there. But we often want to get out of a situation where we don't think God is building on us. I could do much better if I were in this situation or that situation. Oh, you've heard that thing, grow where you're planted. Because if you won't grow where you're planted, you certainly won't grow anywhere else. And think about this. Judah was not growing. They were not allowing God to build on them in the place where God really wanted them to be. They had their land. They had it all together, but they wouldn't grow. They wouldn't stay put on the potter's wheel. And so God says, you know what? It ain't working. I'm going to put you in a dead-end job for 70 years. And don't go telling me that if you weren't in this job, you'd grow. Because if you would only be truthful with yourself, you know that you didn't grow before you had this job. God builds on you and I through disappointments and in strange lands. Had a brother who was really struggling. He was living in Ukiah. I was living in the desert at the time. I was living in the, I think we were in Palm Springs area at the time. And he was really going through it. And I told him, I said, you know what? You ought to thank God that you're having your desert experience up here. Because I have my desert experience in the desert. It's a horrible place. But God had me there to build on me, to build on my wife. He had a plan. He's got a plan for each one of us as individuals, and he's got a plan for us as a church, as a whole. Sometimes it will be in strange lands. He says he will plant and he will not uproot them. Now, this is pictures of Israel as his vineyard. You know, he always calls them a vineyard. You guys are my vineyard. You're my vineyard. He talks about how they get wild grapes sometimes, you know, and he's always having to deal with this vineyard. Well, there's going to come a time where he plants them and they will never be uprooted again. That's his plan. It still is his plan. As we see in the millennium, that's what will take place. But remember, as we from Amos last Sunday night, talking about how when, we are in our backyard. Sarah's working in the backyard. She's our gardener. And in order for it to look good, she has to judge the weeds. She has to get rid of them. She has to kill them. And then she puts everything in their right places. She has her vegetables over here. She got the flowers over there. And she's, you know, just working it and working it and working it. Sometimes, I don't know if she's had to do this, but sometimes you got to move one plant from one place to another place. Because it was a bad place for that plant. You could put it in a better spot. We know you can go to a store and get a plant in a pot. You take it out, you pull it out, and you stick it somewhere else. I always wonder if that plant's going through. You know. But it can be transplanted from one place to another for its own good. Sometimes you got to just load it up with manure before that thing will grow. And I know, just like you, in my life, I've had tons of manure poured on me. Maybe you've experienced the manure in a strange place. And you said, now look, I did what you said. I'm abiding, I'm walking with you, and now here I am standing in manure in a strange place. Get me out of here. Nope. God's making you grow. He's making you grow, and He promises one day that you will be planted. By the way, you and I are not planted for good until we're with Him in glory. In the meantime, we get plucked up, we get put over here, we get put over here, and He's building on us, we're on the potter's wheel, He's hacking at us, and we got it over here on the altar, you know, and the knife and all. But it all goes back to the eyes for good. God's eyes for good on His people. But how He already sees you as good figs. Remember, as with the potter, and now we see it here with these good figs, they're already good figs to Him. They're good figs before He had His mind for good and bring Him back to the land and to build them and to plant them. And all the good plans God has for you and me, He already sees us that way. Wow, pretty good. In verse 7, then I'll give them a heart to know me, that I may, heart to know me, that I am. How can we keep saying me? Oh, because the word my is underneath am. Let me read it again. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's their only hope, is a new heart. And the only way you can walk with God is with the whole heart. Too many of us have tried with a quarter of the heart. I got a half a heart for me and a half a heart for God. Oh, good luck. But they need a new heart. And God is going to give them that new heart. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You know, this new heart that God promised them was offered to them at Jesus' first coming. Because when we are born again, that's when we get our new heart. And they didn't want any part of this. The reason is because they didn't think they needed a new heart. Too many people think their heart is already good enough. Hey, my heart's not the problem. I'm doing all the rules and regulations. I'm doing everything right. I don't have a problem with my heart. They are going to want the new heart at a second coming, because that will be immediately following the Great Tribulation. They're going to know at that point when they see Him, as it reads in Zechariah. They're going to see Him and say, well, I'll take that new heart now. I know I need to change. And I've tried to change myself. Or I've tried to be religious without changing myself. But God must do it. God must give the new heart. Just as you and I cannot reform or recreate our own hearts. And we cannot dress it up either. We can't put paint on the rotten heart. That old heart is desperately wicked. And the reason that these people could not, would not walk with God is because their hearts were given over to themselves. They needed a new heart. But that is the very reason that you and I can walk with God, because God has given us a new heart. He's given us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee, changing our hearts, giving us grace. Grace. You talk about grace, and I just want to encourage you, you know, open up your Strong's Concordance and see the definition of grace. We have sure cheapened it and made it that, you know, the greasy grace or sloppy grace, whatever you want to call it, where grace means that you just say a prayer while your heart is completely detached and God is obligated to take you to heaven. In other words, you didn't get on that bus. You didn't do the one thing. But grace, the definition is, it's very long, lots of words. But one of the phrases in there, the definition is the influence on the heart, it's a godly influence on the heart of the believer. It was divine influence, sorry. Divine influence on the heart of the believer. I had no divine influence on my heart whatsoever before I got saved. But now I've got this divine influence on my heart. It's weird. He talks to me when I do something stupid. He said, What are you doing? He never talked to me before. Not only does He talk to me and say, what are you doing when I do something stupid? He also has given me a heart to love Him. Because I am not going to walk with Him unless I love Him. I'm not going to walk with Him unless I know that He loves me. And that is that heart that, well, it's just like getting married. One woman. I love her. Now, I cannot do the things I do for her for any other person because I don't care. And too many people are trying to have some sort of a relationship with the Lord while the heart has not been changed at all. Because I don't love God. Or you might say, I do love God. I just don't walk with Him. If you loved God, you'd walk with Him. Would you walk perfectly? No, not at all. Any more perfect than you walk perfectly at home with your husband or your wife. But you stay with them. You're abiding and you're growing. You see, when I was single, I had a heart for me. Met my wife, I had a heart for her. When I became born again, I had a heart for God. He changed my heart. If you're having trouble walking with the Lord, you might be just having a relationship with rules and regulations. You might be just having a relationship with yourself. The only answer is even to, you know, go to Psalm 51 and say, change my heart. Create in me a new heart. Because everything flows out of the heart. Everything flows from the heart. When you blow it, it's a heart issue. God needs to change the heart. Little parts of your heart and my heart kind of messed up still, huh? All right, Lord, can you change this part of my heart? How wonderful that the Lord offers us that change. Amazing how many people don't take that, but they still try to run this whole thing on their own heart. We don't want to be sold over to the Lord. But And so there it was. You get on this bus, you're going to the destination, all there is to it. You just stay seated and let the driver drive. Let the driver drive. Just stay on the bus. You know, keep your hands inside the windows. Don't be bouncing around, remember. Don't stand up while the bus is moving. You just stay on a bus. But I know what happens to so many people. They're on the bus and they're saying, I thought this was going to be good. I thought it was going to be good. I got a spring popping up out of the seat I'm sitting in. My window won't go down. It's just crooked like this. Hit bumpy road. The driver's saying, I'm bringing you to a place. It's going to blow your mind. And you're still thinking, maybe I should have got on that other bus to Egypt. In verse 8, and as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. See, Zedekiah will kick against God's plan. He's going to try to fight against the Babylonians. He's a bad fig. Got one bus headed to Babylon, where God would favor anyone who went, and another bus went to Egypt. Egypt being a picture of this world. The world system, its methods, its ideals, its philosophies. Bad figs. And some just stayed at the station to try to hold the fort. Those are bad figs. Verse 9, I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Notice God has a bunch of I wills for these guys too. Those who make one simple decision to do it their way. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I think my whole point in all of this tonight, and why it hits my heart like this, you know, God does so much more than you and I give him credit for, number one. He does so much more than we even think he's doing. This is not to say we just sit on our behind and do nothing at all, but we just get up every morning and be a Christian. Get up every morning and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then watch what he does. Watch where he leads you. Yes, he will put desires in your heart, as it reads in Psalm 37, verse 4. He will give you the desires of your heart. You're delighting yourself in him. You love God because you know he loves you. You're abiding in him. I'm just going to be a Christian today. You might have a desire to go do this or go do that. You know, do it. And if a door slams in your face, okay. It's okay. You might get a call from somebody out of nowhere saying, I need you to move to the backside of the desert. And somehow you'll know that's God. And you just do it. But the main thing is just be a Christian. God may put you somewhere where it's very hard to be a Christian. Probably because you weren't being such a good Christian when it was easy to be a Christian. Why would he put me there? Because he loves you. He wants to build on you. He wants to make you more precious than silver and gold. He wants to do so much with you and me. If we would only hold still. You and I don't have to make good happen. All we have to do is be with the good one. but I will say that patience must be exercised. Patience. 70 years of patience these people would have to learn from. Abraham, 25 years of patience. And he isn't so patient sometimes, was he? Neither are you and I. Moses, 40 years on the backside of the desert where God could grow in him. I don't know where you are in your life or in your head. But all God wants to say to you, and I believe it from the scriptures, hey, just walk before me and be blameless. I don't care where you are. I don't care what people are doing to you. I don't care how you feel. Walk before me and be blameless. Do this one thing. Just abide in me. And I will. 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 Father, help us to remember these things. Help us to know that it's really you that's working in us. Help us not to be impatient with you. And help us not to beat ourselves up. Help us not to try to do your job, Lord. Help us to get our hand out of there. And Lord, sometimes we do wonder, because I think sometimes we have a different idea of good than you do. We want to thank you for those of us who are born again believers, for the heart you've given us. But Lord, help us to lay that heart on the altar, that you can continue to make improvements. Help us remember it's all you. It's really, really all you, Lord. And so we thank you, and we praise you, and we look forward to the day when we see you and we cast our crowns at your feet. Since you're the one who earned that crown all the way. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.